Welcome back to my series on the Book of Revelation. My name is Father Cody, and I'm your host for this series. Now today we begin a new segment of the Book of Revelation. We start in chapters 6 through 10. Most people, when they think of the Book of Revelation, think of chapters 6 through 20. These are all the big, massive events with the beasts and all the terrible, horrible things that are happening to the earth. But yet, that's not where the book ends. And so I leave you with that cliffhanger, hoping that you'll complete the series and see this book to its completion. Today we begin these chapters that lead into that final cataclysmic end. We start the terrors upon the world. And so I titled this session, The Sevens, The Beginning of the End. As you'll see in a moment, there's a good reason why I called it The Sevens, for the number seven will dominate these four chapters. Before we get there, let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the book of the prophet Zechariah. Again, I raised my eyes and saw four chariots coming out from between two mountains, and the mountains were of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second chariot black horses, the third chariot white horses, and the fourth chariot spotted horses, all of them strong horses. I asked the angel who spoke to me, "What are these, my lord?" The angel said to me in reply, "These are the four winds of the heavens, which are coming forth after being reviewed by the Lord of all the earth." The chariot with the black horses was turning toward the land of the north, and red and the white horses went after them, and the spotted ones went toward the land of the south. As these strong horses emerged, eager to set about patrolling the earth, they said, "Go, patrol the earth." The night they patrolled the earth, he called out to me and said, "See, that they go forth to the land of the north will make my spirit rest in the land of the north." Then I watched while the Lamb broke open the first of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures cry out in a voice like thunder, "Come forward." I looked, and there was a white horse, and its rider had a bow. He was given a crown, and he rode forth victorious to further his victories. When he broke open the second seal, I heard the second living creature cry out, "Come forward." Another horse came out, a red one. Its rider was given power to take peace away from the earth, so that people would slaughter one another, and he was given a huge sword. When he broke open the third seal, I heard the third living creature cry out, "Come forward." I looked, and there was a black horse, and its rider held a scale in his hand. I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures. It said, "A ration of wheat costs a day's pay, and three rations of barley cost a day's pay, but do not damage the olive oil or the wine." When he broke open the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature cry out, "Come forward." I looked, and there was a pale green horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades accompanied him. They were given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with sword, famine, and plague, and by means of the beasts of the earth. When he broke open the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of their witness they bore to the word of God. They cried out in a loud voice, "How long will it be, holy and true master, before you sit in judgment and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth?" Each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to be patient a little while longer until the number was filled of their fellow servants and brothers who were going to be killed as they had been. Then I watched while he broke open the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun turned as black as death, dark sackcloth, and the whole moon became like blood. The stars in the sky fell to the earth like unripe figs shaken loose from the tree in a strong wind. Then the sky was divided like a torn scroll curling up, and every mountain and island was moved from its place. The kings of the earth, the nobles, the military officers, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid themselves in caves and among mountain crags. They cried out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" I'm certain you've heard of these images before. The four writers of the Apocalypse have caused lots of a stir in many books and other popular art. But let's figure out who they are and why they're so important. So we start out. This is the beginning of sevens. As you notice, there was seven seals that the Lamb is going to break open. Seven is the perfect number. And there will be three sets of sevens today. Seven seals, seven bowls, well, that'll be later, and then the seven trumpets. Sevens. The first one is seals. So he opens up the first seal, the Lamb does, and one of the four living creatures, the four that surrounded the altar, cried out in a loud voice, "Come forward." This will be a theme that runs through the rest of the book of Revelation. God invites. Nobody acts on their own accord. God is in full control and full power at every moment during this book, and nothing goes against his authority. He chooses whether they're allowed to do what they do. So in this case, the first one comes forward. And it's a white horse. And the rider had a bow. Anyone of the first century would notice this imagery. The image of a white horse with a bow is a military chief. So this is someone like a king who is going to go advance his territory. This is victory. And his name should be called Victory. For his whole point is to go and become a greater king, to advance his territory, territory expansion. Hence, he's called Victorious. So the idea is, in this first rider, that the peoples of the earth are so bent on their own motives that they're going to go and take over the world on their own. This is a theme that runs through all four of these riders. The first set of seven, the seven seals, are all about what humans do to themselves. We spend time with territory expansion, we want to expand our kingdom, and we don't care who we slaughter in the process, even up to a quarter of the world. The second one is much like it. Second living creature calls forth a red horse. Red. Red is the color of slaughter. It's also the color of destruction. It's also the color of power. So this horse should be understood as one who is going to slaughter or kill by unethical means, this kind of total war. And that's what he does. He has a huge sword. Not just a sword. A huge sword. He's going to go and kill off a huge chunk of the world and just slaughter them. Just total destruction. Third one. The third horse, as it comes forward, is black. Black, the color of death. But that's not really the right way to understand this particular horse. In his hand, the rider has a set of scales. Scales were used in ancient times to adjudicate how much grain one ought to buy for a certain amount of money. They'd put the weight for a certain amount, like a shekel, on one side, and then the amount of grain on the other, and that would be how much you'd have to pay for that amount of wheat. In this case, the scales are tipped. This is not how things should be. Generally, a day's pay should give you more than enough to eat and be able to provide for your basic needs. But if the world is in a famine, then the amount it would cost to buy a normal amount of food would be much more. Hence, the black rider is famine. There's been a famine on the earth caused by all these wars. Because people can't work or lots of people have been slaughtered, the amount of food is low. The surplus is not there as it normally is. So that means the people are affected by having to pay more for what they'd normally get and from their daily wage. There's one last detail, though. It's not just about wheat and barley, the standard food. The last piece of this rider is that he's told not to damage the olive oil or the wine. Kind of a weird detail, but it's a really charming detail when we realize what it means. The olive oil was a standard thing everyone used. Olive oil was used for cleaning, it was used for lamps, it was used for cooking, it was used for health and medicine. Olive oil had a wide range of uses, and wine was a drink of cheer. God's not making the world destitute. He's not making people impoverished beyond means. He always has some little piece in every one of these cataclysmic points in which he makes a point that he is in control and he's not going to hurt people unnecessarily. He just wants them to repent and turn to him. So by protecting the olive oil and the wine, the land isn't horrible. It's just there's not nearly enough food for everyone, so they have to find new means. They still have the standard stuff they need for survival. They still have something to keep them somewhat cheerful should they wish to turn to God. Hence, he protects the olive oil and the wine. This theme that God protects certain groups of people or certain produce will occur several times throughout this book. The fourth horseman is pale green, color of sickness and disease. This is pestilence, and we see that in several ways. So in his train is death and Hades. This isn't some standard little flu that's going around. Conversely, it's a very deadly disease, something that causes mass destruction, because as he sweeps through causing sickness, behind him, lots and lots of people die, and on top of that, Hades is also in the train. Hades is more than just a representation of death. Hades was the mythical god that took souls from the dead people and sent them down into the netherworld. So these people are not just dying, they're perishing body and soul. Pretty serious issue. Each of these four horsemen are given one quarter of the earth to which they can ravage. This number will continue to increase as the plagues get worse and worse. So those are the first four seals. I'm going to pause there for a moment to help you understand what's about to happen. In each of these sets of seven, the first four are already always clumped together. They have kind of a similar theme or similar idea to each other. The fifth, sixth, and seventh are very different. The fifth is usually something more about the nature of what God is doing. The sixth is his horrible end, and the seventh is the revelation of God. This will happen for all the sets of sevens. So when we head to the fifth seal, we see that. When the fifth seal is broken, there's no destruction. It's not some big event that happens. Instead, underneath the altar, the souls come forward. Those who have been slaughtered for the sake of Christ. I pause on that word because they're very important. So we first have to see the imagery. The altar. First century Christians understood that when they went to celebrate Mass, they did it in recognition of one of the martyrs who led to their faith. So a lot of the first Masses of the early Christians were celebrated on the tombs of the martyrs. Hence, we get this imagery of souls underneath the altar. And in addition to that, not only are there souls under the altar, but they make the point that they were slaughtered. When was the last time we heard of slaughter? The lamb. The lamb in chapter 4 had been slaughtered, which means these people, these souls underneath the altar, are not just random souls that happen to have died. Instead, they bore witness to the lamb, or to Jesus, and are so like him as to be slaughtered like him. They cried out, "How long will it be, holy and true Master, before you sit in judgment and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth?" They're looking for justice, not necessarily vengeance, not vengeance in that they want everything destroyed and over. And notice how they're not doing it. These souls who have died and were slaughtered for the sake of God are not asking to avenge themselves. They know that God is holy and true, and that his judgment is far superior to their own. So instead of saying, "I want my justice, I want my judgment, I want my ways," they know that God will be truly just. And so they cry out, "How long must this continue? How long must the slaughter continue? How long must you sit there and watch all your holy ones be killed? Avenge them. Bring justice to the land. Don't let this continue." They're seeking God who will be truly just. These souls were given a white robe. White represents purity. But more importantly, as we'll see in further chapters, when someone's robes are white, it indicates that they are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're connected with both Jesus and his sacrifice and the new life he brings. They were told to be patient because the full number of martyrs is not complete yet. We need a little bit more time. This is another theme of the book of Revelation. It's all on God's time. God wants to try to save everyone as much as he can. As long as they still keep their free will, they're still allowed to choose, God will do whatever he can to try and convince them to follow him. So we have to wait just a little bit longer. The sixth seal was open. When the sixth seal was open, a huge earthquake happened, and the sun turned black, and the moon turned to blood. The stars fell from the sky, and the sky was curled up like a torn scroll. Every mountain and island fled, and everyone was terrified. I would be too. This sounds like a horrible event. Absolutely terrifying. How did the people react? They react by hiding. That sounds so funny to me. But if we remember from the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve first fell, they ate the fruit and realized that they knew stuff they shouldn't know, their first reaction was to hide. That's these people's response too. If they just hide from God, maybe they can escape all this and run away. Isn't that a great idea? So their idea is to hide and die. The idea is if they die, then they are freed from the calamities and can just whisk away into nothingness. That's not how God works. God does not let people perish unnecessarily, neither does he let them just vanish. He loves everyone so much, he wants everyone to stay in existence, even if that means eternal torture. And so they ask for vengeance. They ask for, well, they don't ask. They just kind of sit there, waiting, hoping, and wondering, can we really withstand this? What's going to happen? Chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the four of the earth, so that no wind could blow on land or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel come up from the east, holding the seal of the living God. He cried out in a loud voice to the four angels who were given power to damage the land and the sea. Do not damage the land or the sea or the trees until we put the seal on the forehead of the servants of our God. I heard the number of those who had been marked with the seal, 144,000, marked from every tribe of the Israelites. 12,000 were marked from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, and 12,000 were marked from the tribe of Benjamin. After this, I had a vision of a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, race, people, and tongue. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation comes from our God who is seated on the throne and from the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They prostrated themselves before the throne, worshiped God, and exclaimed, "Amen. Blessing and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders spoke up and said to me, "Who are these wearing white robes, and where did they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you are the one who knows." He said to me, "These are the ones who have survived the time of great distress. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they stand before God's throne and worship him day and night in his temple. The one who sits on the throne will shelter them. They will not hunger or thirst any more, nor will the sun or any heat strike them. For the Lamb who is in the center of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to springs of life-giving water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So we have an interlude. I bet you expected to hear what happens when the seventh seal was opened. But we're going to have to wait, because John takes us on another route, sees another vision, and this vision will directly relate to how we understand the seventh seal and what it means in all the context of this book. So first of all, we have probably one of the most iconic images of the book of Revelation, the 144,000. First, the angels are going to destroy everything. The four corners of the earth, the four angels with the four winds, have the destructive power to annihilate the world. But God says, no, you must wait. What are they waiting for? They're waiting because God had made a promise. Way back in the book of Genesis, when we met Abraham for the first time, he promised that his descendants, Abraham's descendants, would be protected, would be God's holy people forever. There would be no end to that promise. So if he destroyed the world now, he would be a liar, and therefore we should not believe in God. Instead, he makes a point that these 144,000, the people of the promise, should be marked It was the seal of God and protected from all the upcoming wrath. He protects them. So that's the 144,000. We should see it allegorically, symbolically, and biblically. Allegorically, the number 12 has lots of meanings. It represents the 12 tribes. It also represents 3 times 4, a perfect number and an imperfect number. 3 is the perfect number, 4 is the imperfect number. 4 usually represents length of time, or like a big event, or like times of trial. 3 represents holiness. So in this way, 3 times 4 represents a great number who are holy. 12. 1,000 was the largest number in the Greek language, the ancient Greek language. It was also called a myriad. 1,000 is 10 times 10. 10 is a perfect number. 10 times 10 times 10. There we go. 10 times 10 times 10. 3 perfect numbers multiplied by each other reach 1,000. So we have the largest number we can imagine multiplied by the perfect number to have this kind of perfect number overall. When we take 12,000 times 12 tribes, we get 144,000. And John makes a point to name every tribe that's part of this, so we have no confusion on this. He names all of them but one. The tribe of Dan is not included. The reason for that is, historically, the tribe of Dan was known for idolatry. They had their own idols and worshipped them and were always seen as impure by the Israelites. Therefore, in a book where idolatry is the worst possible thing you could do, John makes a point to eliminate them from the list as they have been idol worshippers and condemned. The rest of the tribes take their place by adding in Manasseh and Joseph. Manasseh was a son of Joseph, not one of the original 12. Now, lots of people try to interpret this passage to mean that only 144,000 people are saved. There's no evidence for that in this passage. Instead, John makes the point time and time again that these are the Israelites. These are from the tribes. These are the people of the promise. These are the ones who God has already protected and therefore as a special group of people. And why I can be so bold about that interpretation is because of the next paragraph. In the next paragraph, John gets a vision of a great multitude, an unnumberable multitude, multitudes so vast and so big, he doesn't attach any sort of number with it. This multitude is strikingly different from the 144,000. What makes them so different is they're not only from every tribe, race, nation, and people, but they're also robed in white, standing before the Lamb, and holding palm branches. They are so very different. They are not people of the promise. These are people strongly connected with Jesus. The white robes represent their baptism, that they have been washed clean and baptized so as to become part of the promise of the Lamb, not the promise of Abraham. Then they stood before the throne because that is their rightful place as those who have witnessed and stood firm and endured the time of trial. Lastly, they're holding palm branches. Palm branches, on its most basic sense, shows freedom. But the reason why we know that is because of the Feast of Tabernacles by the Jews. Every year they celebrated a feast at the end of the harvest season called the Feast of Tabernacles. Tabernacles commemorated their time in the desert, when they wandered around aimlessly and had tents that they lived in and were fed by God. Therefore, on the Feast of Tabernacles, they all live in tents for 3 days to remember that journey in the desert and to remind themselves that they were freed from Egypt. So Tabernacles is a feast of freedom. Also, they would carry palm branches as a recognition of their freedom. Therefore, the people here holding palm branches are showing their freedom because of what the Lamb has done. That's the essential point there. These people are saved by the Lamb himself, not because of some promise God made or anything else. They are the holy ones, the Christians. Some commentators like to say that the 144,000 are Jewish Christians and these are the rest. I don't think that works. Like, in context, we have the promised people and then the people saved by Jesus. That's what the book says. You can interpret as you wish, but I try to stay very close to the text itself. At the end of this point of the great multitude, we begin a hymn. Several hymns will run through the book of Revelation and guide us to see things anew. This is the beginning of that. These people who have been saved cried out, "Salvation comes from our God who is seated on the throne and from the Lamb." We're continually adding in what Jesus has done. Salvation comes from God, not our own doing. And then from there, from that beginning of the hymn, all the angels, the elders, and the living creatures prostrate themselves and worship God and exclaimed, in a weird way, "Amen, blessing and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving, honor, power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." It's very odd in both Jewish and Christian hymnology to start and end with amen. But here is the great assent. Let it be. I assent to it. This is what we believe. God deserves everything. Blessing, honor, glory, all of it. Then we have an interlude between that and the next piece of the hymn. The elders ask John, "Who are these wearing white robes?" Kind of a rhetorical question. The guy knows, but he's teaching him. It's pedantic. John says, "I don't know, you know." Very good, play along. "These are the ones who have survived the time of great distress. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." We already guessed that, but it's nice that they clarified it for us so we know exactly who these people are. They are people who survived the persecution, stood firm, and hence witnessed to Jesus. That's the great multitude beyond number. They now sing a brand new hymn. They sing that the Lamb is the most important part. He will shepherd them, bring them to life-giving waters, and wipe away every tear from their eyes. An almost a direct quote from the end of this book. Chapter 8. When he broke open the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and I saw that the seven angels who stood before before God were given seven trumpets. Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a gold censer. He was given a great quantity of incense to offer, along with the prayers of all the holy ones, on the gold altar that was before the throne. The smoke of the incense, along with the prayers of the holy ones, went up before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with burning coals from the altar, and hurled it down to the earth. There were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The seven angels who were holding the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. When the first one blew his trumpet, there came hail and fire mixed with blood, which was hurled down to the earth. A third of the land was burned up, along with a third of the trees and the green grass. When the second angel blew his trumpet, something like a large burning mountain was hurled into the sea. A third of the sea turned to blood. A third of the creatures living in the sea died, and a third of the ships were wrecked. When the third angel blew his trumpet, a large star burning like a torch fell from the sky. It fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The star was called wormwood, and a third of all the water turned to wormwood. Many people died from this water because it was made bitter. When the fourth angel blew his trumpet, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them became dark. The day lost its light for a third of the time, as did the night. Then I looked again and heard an eagle flying high overhead cry out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, from the rest of the trumpet blast that the three angels are about to blow." Yay, we get to the seventh seal. What happens when the seventh seal is opened? Half hour of profound silence. Now, we may dismiss this point, but we dismiss it because we don't understand what's happening right now. And from the beginning of this book, pretty much to the end, there is constant noise. The people are worshiping constantly. The angels, the four living creatures, the ones who have been saved, they do nothing but worship God for this entire book, except for this one half hour. This one moment when God reveals himself, when the seventh seal is opened, was so amazing and so profound that there's no better response than profound silence. Just a short time, but enough to recognize God's grandeur. Here he is. He has revealed himself for the first time. In response to that, then the angel stood before the altar, which is not a surprise to us, because just inside the temple was a gold altar of incense, where they'd offer incense to God in thanksgiving, or if we're asking for prayers, or various reasons, but symbolizing their prayers going up to God. He takes a large quantity of incense, which the smoke represents the prayers of the Holy Ones, they tell us that, puts it on the altar, and then takes a censer filled with burning coals and hurls them down to the earth. That's not what I was expecting. I was expecting this nice, sweet smell that went up and we're done. But no, something different. I think the best way to understand this is to refer to Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, we have Isaiah in the temple, and an angel goes to the altar, takes a coal, and touches it to his tongue. With that, he is purified and free to speak. Instead of seeing this as a destructive event, as though God vindictively hates the world and wants to destroy it, we see it as a purifying event. He's taking the coals from the altar, hurling them down to the earth so that the earth can be purified, hoping that more people will turn to God before the trumpets blow. That's the goal. And there's great coal, there's peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and earthquake, a theophany, a moment when God reveals himself. So, the coal from the altar, the burning of the incense, and the half hour of silence are all connected with the revelation of God. He has shown himself in some way to the people, hoping that might turn their minds. Does it? No. Instead, we move on to the trumpets. The seven seals were all human origin. They're things that we can do to destroy ourselves. The seven trumpets, however, will be natural events and how nature destroys people and helps them to turn to God. We are really bound by nature. Nature affects our lives in profound and important ways. If it doesn't rain, we don't have food. If it rains too much, we're floating on our houses. If there's too little rain, we get fires. Too much rain, then we don't really can't do anything. Everything's destroyed. So we are really profoundly affected by nature, which is why these seven trumpets are so terrifying. First one. He blew the first trumpet, and there was hail and fire mixed with blood. The other side of this is we have to remember Exodus. Before the Israelites left Egypt, there was a series of 10 plagues that affected the people of Israel, guiding them to let the Israelites go. One of them was hail. Now, hail and fire mixed with blood is terrifying of its own. On top of that, there's enough of it to destroy a third of the land, burn up the grass and the trees. That's pretty serious. It can destroy a lot of stuff and a lot of cropland. So this is a big deal. Not only is it terrifying. The second one was a large burning mountain. You gotta kind of wonder what John was thinking at this time. Where he got these images. Large hail, burning mountain. During the first century, there's a huge series of natural disasters that happened. Mount Vesuvius blew, causing the problems with destroying the city of Pompeii. And there's a great earthquake that took out several cities. They also had great hailstorms. So, in many ways, the first century was plagued by serious natural disasters, and John just took it up a notch. Not really sure. So the second one was hurled into the sea, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were wrecked. Trade diminished, sea creatures dead. Pretty big event. Third one, a large star like a burning torch. Hit the springs of water, and it turned them to wormwood. Now, wormwood is not deadly, technically speaking. It makes things bitter and kind of taste bad. But technically, the people died because the water was bitter. Apparently, they don't like bitter water, or they weren't willing to drink it. Not sure how they died, but nevertheless, the rivers and springs of water were not palatable. The fourth one took out a third of the sun, the moon, and the stars, and created darkness. Greater darkness. Now, these four represent the four parts of the earth that people historically thought were connected with the earth. The sky, the rivers, the seas, and the land. These four parts constituted the whole earth. So in this way, we're seeing that the entire earth is affected by these things. Now, if you're a mathematician, you'll notice there's a little bit of a problem here. 4/3 of the earth were affected. Yeah. Let's not worry about that issue. The main point of the thirds is to show that with the four seals, a quarter of the earth was affected. But now it's even more so. Now 1/3 of the earth are affected by each of these. So it's growing in magnitude. After these four trumpets blow, we find an eagle soaring far overhead. This is connected with divinity. Birds were always connected with the divine will of the gods. They soar up in the heavens, hearing what the gods say and bring it down to earth. So by this eagle, a very powerful, strong beast, soaring overhead, shows that it's indicating something about God. He cries out, "Woe, woe, woe." If you recall from our conversations about holy, 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 this is like the greatest of all possible woes, to repeat it 3 times. In Hebrew, repeating twice shows the greatest of it. 3 times is like beyond great. This exceptionally great woe is going to happen because of the other trumpet blasts. Ready? The rest of the trumpets. Chapter 9. Then the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. It was given the key for the passage to the abyss. It opened the passage to the abyss, and smoke came up out of the passage, like smoke from a huge furnace. The sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the passage. Locusts came out of the smoke onto the land, and they were given the same power as scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass or of the earth or any plant or any tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torment them for 5 months. The torment they inflicted was like that of a scorpion when it stings a person. During that time, these people will seek death, but will not find it, and they will long to die, but death will escape them. The appearance of the locusts was like that of horses ready for battle. On their heads, they wore what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, and they had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lion's teeth, and they had chests like iron breastplates. The sound of their wings was like the sound of many horse-drawn chariots racing into battle. They had tails like scorpions with stingers. With their tails, they had the power to harm people for 5 months. They had as their king the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, in Greek Apollyon. The first woe has passed, but there are 2 more to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the 4 horns of the gold altar before God, telling the sixth angel who held the trumpet, "Release the 4 winds who are bound at the banks of the great river Euphrates." So the 4 angels were released, who were prepared for this hour, day, month, and year, to kill 1/3 of the human race. The number of the cavalry troops was 200 million. I heard their number. Now in my vision, this is how I saw the horses and their riders. They wore red, blue, and yellow breastplates, and the horses' heads were like heads of lions, and out of their mouth came fire, smoke, and sulfur. By these 3 plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths, 1/3 of the human race was killed. For the power of the horses is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like snakes, with heads that inflict harm. The rest of the human race, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, to give up the worship of demons and idols made of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murder, their magic potions, their unchastity, or their robberies. So the fifth angel. When the fifth angel blew his trumpet, there was a star that fell. This happens 3 times within the book of Revelation. It falls here. It falls as the dragon fell down from heaven, and lastly at the very end of the book. This idea that the devil was once in heaven has been cast down, so an angel, a light, a star, now became a dark star. He was given the key to the great abyss. Okay, the only way to understand that makes sense in my mind and in context, is that God allows him to deceive the earth, and by doing so draws up all the wretched things of the deep, the horrible sea monsters and whatnot, so that they can plague the earth and allow people to choose between good and bad. So the sun was darkened by the smoke, and then out of the passage came locusts. I would not be that terrified by locusts, but these ones are terrifying. Locusts were normally a problem because of their great numbers. They could come and decimate crops and cause a famine, but other than that, they're not that big of a deal. Locusts were also one of the plagues that were used in Egypt to help Moses lead the Israelites out. So how about these locusts? Let's get a sense of who they are. First of all, they're given specific commands. They cannot harm any plant, tree, or things of the earth, grass. Well, okay, but they're just destroyed by the fourth trumpet, so whatever. The main thing is, God has boundaries around everything. He's not there to cause famine and to destroy everyone. He's there to make them convert. So as long as they have grass, trees, and plants, they can continue to have crops, continue to eat, and continue to survive, hoping that this changes them. Those who had the seal of God on their foreheads were not affected by them. So, for 5 months, these creepy beasts attacked them. 5 months is actually a very short amount of time. For how much time is used within the book of Revelation, this is meant to be the perfect amount of time that allow people the chance to convert. 5 months. Perfect amount of time. This is what they looked like. They had human heads with women's hair. I'm always perplexed by that one. Why women's hair? Why not just hair? Had to be women's hair. Teeth like lions, chests like iron breastplates, the sound of their wings like many horse-drawn chariots. That's an important detail. For first century Romans, the most terrifying thing you could hear is an army of horses. Because if you hear the hooves of many horses, your town is about to be sacked, everyone's about to be killed, and you cannot escape. There's no way to escape. The best example for us is if we heard a whole fleet of helicopters overhead or bomber jets. That would be immensely terrifying to us. So this is supposed to be a very terrifying image to them. Scorpion tails, horse-drawn chariots, all these different images strike of a great battle. This is the great demon army. They attacked, and the one who led them, their king, is an angel, the angel of the abyss, whose name is Abaddon or Apollyon. Both words in both Hebrew and Greek mean destruction. It gives us a great sense of who the devil is and what he does. His goal is to destroy. Destroy the holy ones, destroy God's creation, destroy God's plan. Destruction. This is the first woe. Sixth trumpet. The sixth trumpet was when the sixth trumpet blew, the angel allowed the four winds to release their wings. Now they're standing on the bank of the great river Euphrates. That is not an incidental detail. The river Euphrates was the easternmost edge of the Roman Empire, and the only country nationality that could destroy the Roman Empire was the Parthians, who were east of the Euphrates. So everyone in the Roman Empire was always terrified that the nation of the Parthians could cross that river and conquer them at any moment. Therefore, they stood in terror of anything east of the Euphrates. Hence, they're afraid now too. The four angels were prepared for this hour, day, month, and year. This is how precise God is. He has everything planned to the detail. The angels could release their winds at this moment and this moment only. Nothing else. And from it, a third of the human race was killed. The number of these troops that came across the Euphrates was 200 million. Literally in Greek, it would read myriad of myriad. So a myriad times a myriad or a thousand times a thousand to get a million. John's working really, really hard to estimate a number that nobody understands how big this number is. The idea of a million was unheard of in Roman times. So this is a huge, vast number. They wore red, blue, and yellow. Red, fire, blue, smoke, yellow, sulfur. All three of the things that are associated with hell, or the great abyss, or the pit. So these are coming out of the great pit. They are breathing this stuff from their mouths and killing people with it, as well as their tails are scorpions. Scorpion tails, so they can sting people. This is a great warning to us, not of how destructive they are, but what kinds of things lead to destruction. Stuff coming from their mouth would be like words. they're not just killing people off, they're destroying people by their words. The destructive power of speech, seducing, drawing people out of things, teaching untruths, all these kinds of things we take for granted, and then the poison to twist their thoughts. We can think of this army as a literal army that destroys, or as an also figurative, allegorical army that is leading an ideological war. Millions of ideas, millions of thoughts, seducing people, twisting their thoughts to evil ideas, leading them away from God that way. Again, most of the human race did not repent. They continued to worship their idols, and John gives us immense details about these idols. Gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. And, quoting from the Psalm, they cannot see, hear, or walk. Every form of idolatry. Every form is wrong, and yet they continue to want to do this. They did not repent of their murders. I like the word magic potion. In Greek, the word for magic potion is pharmakios, which means pharmacies, pharmaceuticals. I think that's great for today's day and age because we take pills. We don't know how they work, but they work, kind of like a magic potion. Then unchastity and robberies. The list of crimes will continue to increase throughout the book of Revelation, leading us deeper into the mystery of what God is looking for and what kinds of people are not part of that. Chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven wrapped in a cloud, with a halo around his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire. In his hand he held a small scroll that had been opened. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And then he cried out in a loud voice as a lion roars. When he cried out, the seven thunders raised their voices too. When the seven thunders had spoken, I was about to write it down. But I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have spoken, but do not write it down." Then the angel I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, "There shall be no more delay. At the time when you hear the seventh angel blow his trumpet, the mysterious plan of God shall be fulfilled, as he promised to his servants the prophets." Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went up to the angel and told him to give me the small scroll. He said to me, "Take and swallow it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will taste as sweet as honey." I took the small scroll from the angel's hand and swallowed it. In my mouth it was like sweet honey, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then someone said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." I hope you grasp how odd this passage starts. Normally, we just say angel, or we attribute something like winds, or that there are many of them. This angel is described in great detail. So much detail that we have to pause and wonder. It's wrapped in a cloud, halo around his head, face like the sun, and pillars of fire. Those four details are almost always associated with God. Ezekiel had those details. At the beginning of this book, we had those details. Why now an angel? This must be an immensely powerful angel to mimic and look like God. Well, he has a small scroll. Kind of reminds us of the scroll that John saw back in chapter 5, the scroll that begun the opening of the seals. So essentially, this scroll is going to teach us something about what's going to happen. So he has his right foot on the sea and left foot on the land. He has authority over all things on the earth. He doesn't do anything. He raises a voice, the seven thunders speak, but then, for the first and only time in this book, John is told not to record what the thunders say. He's told to seal it up, but do not write it down. There will be time for that later. Then the angel swore by God and said there will be no more delay. God's plan is going to be fulfilled. So, at the time you hear the seventh angel blow his trumpet, the mysterious plan of God shall be fulfilled and as he promised to his servants. So now we're excited. We are going to have to wait till next session, but The seventh trumpet will reveal God's plan and a whole new series of visions. That in all of this, God will show us exactly what is to happen as he slowly unveils it so that people see the brilliance of it and turn to him. Conversely, however, John is told to go up to the angel and take the scroll. So he goes up to the angel and says, "Give me the scroll." Kind of bold. I don't know how willing I'd be to go up to an angel and say, "Give me that scroll." Probably ask a little nicer, but nevertheless, that's what he did. Take the scroll. And just like when Ezekiel ate the scroll in chapter 3, John eats the scroll now, and it tastes sweet as honey because God's words are sweet. They're wonderful to the taste. But then we realize we have to change. So it makes us sour. Or we have to say something or preach to people who don't want to hear it. All these things are part of the reality of that scroll. This isn't just this happy-go-lucky time with God. It's a reality that God requires change, and John is going to have to say things that are not going to be popular or not well-liked. So he ate it, and now he's going to prophesy. And for now, for the next four chapters, we're going to hear John's prophecy, a new series of visions that stops this whole process. Remember, we've had seven seals, six trumpets. We're missing this seventh trumpet, and we still have seven bowls. Which reminds me of something we do need to discuss at the very end of this that will help us transition between all these different parts. The book of Revelation is not sequential. It doesn't have a timeline. There is a way to put all the events together, but it would read very oddly. Instead, John reveals things as is needed. He shows us things to help us understand what's going on in that context. And so things are revealed not in sequential format, but as necessity dictates. Here's a great example. We're stopping in the middle of all this cataclysmic, terrible stuff going on to see a series of visions. And the visions will tell us what had happened and what is going to happen and what's going on in the midst of all of this. So that these visions happen both before all this started, during all this is happening, and after all this has happened. That's the challenge of the book of Revelation. It's not the way we read normal books. We have to wonder and allow ourselves to mull over the images and themes as we try to put them together. Good luck with that. Enjoy this. I'll see you next time as we read chapter 11 through 13.